Thanks, Jude. You might like to keep your Bible open there, page 966, if you have one of those blue church Bibles, Matthew chapter 2. And there's an outline in your leaflet which might be useful for you as you follow along. But the real help we need is God's help as we come to look at His Word together. So why don't I pray and ask that God will do that for us. Father God, we thank you for your word, that it is just that, not just the word of humans, but your very words to us. And so I pray this morning you'll help us put aside distraction and whatever might hinder us, whatever might get in the way of us hearing your word and responding rightly to it. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we find ourselves particularly in this second part of Matthew chapter 2. We looked at the first half last week and we read the whole thing really just to set the context. The task before us today is to come to grips with this section that's sometimes called the flight to Egypt. I once heard of a Sunday school class who was studying this as part of their lesson, and the teacher said to the children, "I want you to draw a picture of the flight to Egypt." One little boy proudly hands up his drawing at the end of the class, and you guessed it, there's Joseph and Mary and Jesus sitting in an aeroplane on the flight to Egypt. And the teacher has a look at it, points to the person who the little boy has drawn in the front of the plane in the cockpit, and asks, "Well, who's this?" And somewhat disdainfully, as if it ought to have been perfectly obvious, the little boy, with a roll of his eyes, explains, "That's Pontius, the pilot." What are we to make of this account of the flight to Egypt, or the great escape, as we've called it this morning? Well, I'm sure you will have noticed as we read through, the story in verses 13 to 23 falls neatly into three sections, a play in three acts, we could call it. It opens with the departure of the Magi back to the east, never to be heard from again. And that means that King Herod has been thwarted in his plan to kill the baby Jesus. That's how the curtain opens. Verse 13, when they had gone, the Magi, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." Now, we're only 1.5 chapters into Matthew's account of Jesus' life. This is already the third time that he describes for us God giving someone a message about how his plans are going to unfold. It happens twice more before we get to the end of this chapter. Very clearly, Matthew wants us to understand that God himself is driving these events. When there's a murderous tyrant on the loose, it can look like God's lost control, can't it? I know many Australians felt that exactly this week. But right up front, it's clear God is at work, bringing his plans and purposes to the ends that he seeks, that he desires. Herod is not in control here. Don't think that for a moment. Even when it looks like the terrorists hold all the cards, Matthew reminds us, look, you can't escape the fact that God is overruling in this situation. And that's a good reminder for living in a world where sometimes it looks like God's not in control, isn't it? Notice also there's a correction here to another error perhaps we find ourselves in, the error that some Christians have fallen into throughout church history of making the Christmas story a story primarily about Mary. This even works itself out in some Christian art. There are countless very famous paintings in which little baby Jesus is actually painted as pointing to Mary, as if she is the key character in this story. Well, there's no room for that misconception here either, is there? Take the child and his mother. Verse 14, the child and his mother. And again in verse 20 and again in verse 21. Mary is not the central figure in God's plans for reconciling the world to himself. As is the case throughout Matthew's gospel, our attention is drawn unmistakably to Jesus. It is for his sake that this midnight ride is necessary. Herod sees in Jesus' kingship a threat to his own throne. So Joseph, verse 14, got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. It's interesting that Joseph's response to this command from God is described in almost exactly the same words as the command itself. The angel said, get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. Joseph is obedient, if you like, to the letter. Now this is the most attention that Joseph gets in the whole book of Matthew. After this, we never hear of him again. He's described earlier as being faithful, as being righteous. And so the overriding impression we have of Joseph is of a faithful, righteous person who lives that out in obedience to God's commands. Now, the lesson we learn from Joseph, what does God's man look like? God's person? God's person is obedient, even when it's not easy. God's person is obedient, even when it's not convenient. Joseph flees in the middle of the night with his family for Egypt, probably that very night. Obedient to the letter. God's people fleeing to Egypt wasn't something new, although that was the land where they had been enslaved. You might know that account in the Old Testament. But since that time, Egypt was a place of refuge. And there are some references printed on your leaflet, which might be useful if you want to look them up later. That's Act 1, flee to Egypt. In Act 2, verses 16 to 18, we hear of the paranoid Herod's genocidal response to being tricked by the Magi. Last week we heard Herod saying, when you find baby Jesus, come back and tell me where he is so that I can go and worship him too. But God had warned the Magi not to go back to Herod. And so they took the scenic route home instead. And Herod is sitting there in his palace, twiddling his thumbs, waiting for the GPS coordinates. But verse 16, when Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem. Clearly, Herod doesn't know that Jesus has already slipped his grasp and is in Egypt. He thinks Jesus is still in Bethlehem. And so he thinks, well, I now don't know exactly which house in Bethlehem. Now I need to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. Actually, the word that Matthew uses to describe Herod's intention is literally the word destroy. He wants to destroy this child, and now the scheme is expanded. Herod orders the destruction of every male child in Bethlehem, 2 years and under, allowing for when the Magi told him Jesus was born. Throughout history, this episode has been called the slaughter of the innocents. And I have to tell you that on Monday, as I was preparing, with the TV in my office constantly updating with news from Martin Place in Sydney, I was desperately praying that this term I was reading so much in my preparation, the slaughter of the innocents, wasn't going to play out again before my eyes. And thankfully, we didn't see it, particularly in that case. But of course, we did see 140-something children massacred in Pakistan this week. Reports are emerging of a massacre and kidnapping of hundreds of children in Nigeria in recent days, and not to mention 8 children murdered in a Cairns home. We are at least a little bit familiar with the way our broken world plays out into this kind of tragedy. By this stage of history, Herod had already murdered his wife. And within just a few months, probably, of this episode, he'd killed 3 of his sons, all in an attempt to shore up his position as king. Leading up to his own death, he left instructions in his will that one member from every family in Israel were to be murdered when he died, so there would be universal mourning to accompany his death. This here in Matthew 2 is entirely in keeping with what we would expect from Herod. Bethlehem's population was probably less than 1,000. Boys under 2, 20, 30 at most. Herod would not have batted an eyelid. As one scholar described, almost with a sigh, I think, this was a minor incident in a period full of atrocities. But where was God in the midst of such a terrible atrocity? Again, it's a question I was asked by people numerous times this week. Martin Place, Pakistan, Nigeria, a Cairns street. Where was God? And what we see in the Bible is that, well, the experience of God's people particularly is a story of opposition and bloodshed. Human resentment and fury poured out on those whom God has chosen and made his own. A Jewish rabbi said to me just a couple of weeks ago, the entire history of our people, he said, can be summed up like this. They tried to kill us. We survived. Let's eat. Well, Matthew has less to say about the let's eat bit. But what he does want us to take away is even when humanity's opposition to God spills over into opposition to God's people, no matter how violent that opposition might be, still God faithfully and steadfastly works towards his plans for blessing and relationship. Where was God? While this murderous tyrant was enacting his genocide? Well, God was weeping at human sin and rebellion, make no mistake. He was also working at his plan to wipe sin and rebellion from the earth. That's where God was. And that's Act 2. The third act, verses 19 to 23, pictures Jesus' return to the land of Israel. Once again, God speaks. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph again in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." Little irony there. Herod wanted Jesus dead. Jesus is very much alive because God is very much in control, and Herod is now the one who's dead. Verse 19 is very similar to verse 13, you might have noticed, and they're both slightly unusual in that although it's not obvious in our NIV Bibles, Matthew uses the present tense. Literally, he says, an angel of the Lord appears. It's a grammatical thing called the historical present, and it's talking about something in the past as if it's happening right now. Some of us are old enough to remember an Australian TV character called Kylie Mole. Not a high point in Australia's cultural history, perhaps. Teenage Kylie Mole introduced us to the term bogan, but more significantly, she used the historic present all the time. Her catchphrase was, some of you will remember, she goes, she just goes. It's a way of emphasizing your point, making it sound like the thing you're describing is happening right here in front of you. So if you're over 30, imagine Kylie Mole describing this. The angel appears. He appears. He just appears. Do you feel Matthew's vivid excitement? An angel of the Lord appears. And we know where Joseph and Mary and Jesus are. But Matthew tells us anyway, the angel appears in Egypt. Egypt wasn't the land where God had promised to dwell with his people. It wasn't in Egypt where God had had a temple built so the nation could know his presence. Egypt was a foreign land. And yet God's power and God's rule and God's sovereignty and guidance extend even to that foreign land. No wonder Matthew, he just appears. There is nowhere outside of God's sovereign control. Matthew doesn't tell us the angel appeared in Egypt because he thinks we're stupid and we might have forgotten where Joseph and Mary and Jesus are. But he does think that maybe we need to be reminded that there isn't a square inch on this planet where God is not present, where God does not see, where God is not able to drive his plans and purposes forward. Some of you might remember back in 2008, Michael Nazir Ali, the Anglican Bishop of Rochester in the UK, wrote that Islamic extremists had created no-go areas in some parts of Britain where it was too dangerous, impossible for non-Muslims to enter. No-go areas. Off limits. Well, not to God. If God can be with his people in the pagan land of Egypt, he's sovereign over those parts of Britain where many of us couldn't safely go. If God can be with his people in Egypt, he can be with his people if they were in a Sydney cafe. He can be working his purposes out in Littlehampton, Nan, Mount Barker, in Strath, on the south coast. If God can be present with his people in Egypt, he is present with the child, the only Christian in his family, the child whose parents punish him for reading his Bible, and they ban him then going to church and youth group. God is present in the home of the young Christian mum whose husband has no interest in her faith. And despite the aching feeling of loneliness that brings, she can know that in that situation, God is there with her, bringing his plans and purposes to their fulfillment. Even there, God can be at his work. And so in that foreign land, as God speaks and drives his purposes forward, Joseph obeys. Again, in exact terms, verse 23, he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. The Great Escape, a play in three acts. Except, we skipped some bits, didn't we? We read the story, the action, but Matthew doesn't just give us the story, does he? He doesn't just describe the action and leave it to us to try and interpret the action or figure out what the events mean. Now, as we find throughout the Bible, we're not just presented with events, but we're given the correct interpretation of the events. We're told what the events mean. And I'm sure you notice that each of the three acts in the story concludes with an Old Testament quotation or reference. The Old Testament was, of course, for Matthew readers, their scripture. It was God's word. It was how God spoke to them. And not only how God had spoken in the past, but they believed God spoke to them in their day through the written scriptures. Much like today, Christians believe the Bible speaks to us in our situation as God takes his word and speaks to us. So Matthew draws the curtain on each of the three acts in his account with a quotation from their holy scriptures, and in each case he makes the enormously provocative statement that the events of this great escape fulfill what God had said and done centuries before. Now that is a big claim to make, isn't it? To claim that these events fulfill the words that God spoke through the prophets is to say that what God spoke and did back then in the Old Testament was incomplete. To claim that these events, verse 15, fulfill what the Lord had said is to say God hadn't finished his plans with the close of the Old Testament era, and that now he begins to draw those purposes towards their long-awaited culmination. Now, perhaps we who live in the New Testament era don't find that quite as remarkable as Matthew's original readers would have. But perhaps for us, what is most surprising is that in these events that bring together God's plans, bring them towards their culmination, it looks like God is kind of ducking for cover on the back foot. Having to flee for your life doesn't look like you're the one setting the agenda, does it? But no, Matthew says, each unfolding stage of this episode happens according to God's plan and in fulfillment of promises that he'd made. Now, that's not to say that when God spoke these words in their original context, so verse 15, out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 18, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. It doesn't mean that when God's prophets spoke those words that they were meaningless or that they expressed some future hope that really no one had any idea what they were talking about. No, they were messages from God to his people in reference to real events. Out of Egypt I called my son. That comes from the prophet Hosea, chapter 11. And God is speaking about the time he brought the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Verse 18 comes from chapter 31 of Jeremiah, another one of God's prophets. His message from God was a message of mourning, remembering the 10 northern tribes of Israel who were wiped out by the Assyrians. And the loss of children described there pictures them being carried away into exile and dispersion. pictures them being killed as the invading army rages across the land. When God's prophets spoke these words, they were talking about real situations. And yet Matthew says those words are fulfilled here. See, what Matthew wants us to understand is that in the New Testament, God deliberately repeats events from history, introduces characters, even sovereignly overrules in the sin and rebellion like Herod's to highlight the various themes of the Old Testament and to show how they all find their climax in Jesus. All the countless ways that God has spoken and acted and guided and preserved and delivered and related, whatever else that God has done throughout Old Testament history, none of those things stand alone. None of them gives us the full picture of God's character and his action. All of them are part of a plan for relationship and blessing that converges on the person of Jesus Christ. Each endeavor of God in the Old Testament, every word spoken by his prophets, every mighty act of deliverance is a piece of the puzzle. And the finished puzzle, the complete picture, is Jesus. Is any one individual piece of the puzzle a legitimate piece? Yes, it is, absolutely. But to really understand it, to really see it, you have to see it when it takes its place in the whole, in the completed picture. As I've been driving down to the South Coast church plant each Sunday night this year, if my kids are in the car, we play what we call the Bible game, which is like 20 questions, but it's all about things from the Bible. So someone thinks of something, a person, an animal, a place from the Bible, and the rest of us have to guess. We've even branched out into foods and smells from the Bible. Naturally, if you're trying to guess what character or event from the Bible the other person has in their mind, one of your first questions is going to be, is it in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Now, this is somewhat complicated if I'm playing with my 5-year-old or my 3-year-old, because despite my best endeavours, they are not entirely clear on the major divisions of God's Word. But it's also complicated because of exactly what Matthew shows us here. There is a correspondence, a repetition even, between Old Testament events and characters and events and characters in the New Testament. Not coincidental, but deliberate. See, it might seem strange, even wrong to us, to quote Hosea 11 verse 1, where God speaks of bringing Israel out of Egypt in about 1500 BC, to quote that and say it's fulfilled by Jesus fleeing to Egypt as a baby. Or to say the weeping in Bethlehem because of King Herod's murderous rage fulfills the mourning that accompanied the Assyrian invasion in 722 BC. But Matthew is saying, see the big picture of God at work. He wants us to understand that Jesus fulfills not just the specific promises, the prophecies, if you like, of the Old Testament. Jesus is also the fulfillment of the entire direction of the Old Testament. There are specific threads in what God had spoken previously that line up particularly to Jesus. But what we see here is that the whole fabric of God's Old Testament revelation has Jesus woven into it and points us to Jesus. The whole Old Testament moves towards Jesus. And perhaps the clearest example of this is at the very end, verse 23. Have a look at it with me. He went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He would be called a Nazarene. It sounds fair enough. A fulfillment of a prophecy. Except nowhere in the Old Testament did God promise that his king, the Christ, would come from Nazareth. The town isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament, or in any other Jewish writing, in the records of the historians that we have today, until this moment in time. Nazareth was a hick town in the middle of nowhere. Nazareth was that town on the road to Melbourne where you stop to clean the bugs off your windscreen. I grew up in Longwood, not far from here. As I've got older, I've discovered that that's how lots of people think of Longwood. Except the Longwood people think out of Bradbury, just up the road. Everyone's got their Nazareth, haven't they? Even the Bradbury people can point to somewhere else. See, Matthew's not referring to a specific Old Testament passage that is fulfilled here, but to the unmistakable undercurrent of God's plans and purposes that his king would appear for all intents and purposes to be a nobody. The prophets didn't speak of Nazareth, but they definitely spoke of someone who would be despised. They definitely spoke of someone who would be rejected. They definitely spoke of someone who would be thought of as nothing. They spoke of a king from lowly birth, of meager circumstances. The point of these words of fulfillment that punctuate this episode is that just as God has acted for his people in the past, so in these events, God is working for his people. But this event, this work that centers on the person of Jesus is greater. It's not just another one of God's acts, but the fulfillment of all the acts of God that have come before. Of course, this means for us, if we want to grasp deeply the significance, the achievements of Jesus' ministry, we will want to make sure that we have a good understanding of the Old Testament, of how God acted in those days of promise in order to prepare people for the days of fulfillment. In these last couple of weeks, I've been rewriting God, Church and Me, which is a course that we run here from time to time to help people find their place in our church community. And one of the questions we look at as we study the scriptures together in God, Church and Me is, what would be lacking in our understanding of Jesus if we didn't have the Old Testament? It's a question that always generates lots of discussion. It's a good question for Christian people to grapple with, because it's easy for us to content ourselves with what we might honestly call a shallow level of understanding. I'm not saying a wrong understanding, but God has laid before us in the scriptures the grand fabric of his plans and purposes, and we rightly rejoice in its fulfillment. But I do wonder how much more we could rejoice, how different our response to God's grace might be if we better understood the fulfillment in all the richness of God's preceding action. Now, you might have come here today, you're not a Christian, but you figure this is a good place to come and find out who is Jesus. And it might sound like I've just told you, you've got no hope of figuring out who Jesus is until you first understand all 960 pages of the Old Testament before you even get to Jesus. Well, I'm not saying that at all. If you want to find out who Jesus is, you are in exactly the right place. This is a great place to start. Read Matthew 2, read Matthew's account of Jesus' life. Grab the person you came with today, grab someone and say, read this with me. I want to know who Jesus is. But do this for me, will you? When you find the answer to your question, who is Jesus? When God makes it clear exactly who Jesus is, how he is the centerpiece of all of God's plans for creation, and how the very heart of God's plan is for Jesus to die in your place for your sin and rebellion against God, as polite as that sin and rebellion probably is, when you find your answer, don't stop reading. Let's look quickly at two particular implications of this Old Testament fulfillment that Matthew highlights. The first one is that Matthew presents Jesus as a new Moses. Now, you might know something of the story of Moses. At the time that he's born, the king orders babies killed. Moses' mother hides him, sends him out, as it happens, into the royal palace of Egypt. But there were other ancient Jewish stories which Matthew's original readers were familiar with. And some of these stories include an account of the king being warned by magicians that a new leader for Israel, a deliverer, had been born. And the king, paranoid, orders all the baby boys murdered. Sound familiar? Knowing that background, Matthew's audience would read this account and immediately understand that Jesus is being held up as a new Moses, a new leader for God's people. In fact, Moses himself had prophesied by the Holy Spirit, promised that one day God would raise up a leader like himself to lead God's people. What's Matthew saying? That one is here. It's not an exact copy of Moses' life and ministry, is it? As we go on, we see that Jesus is so much greater than Moses. Also, the particular threat to Moses' life faded when God led them out of Egypt. course, the threat to Jesus' life continued throughout his ministry. This isn't the only time Jesus escapes an attempt on his life. And we know how the story of Jesus' life ends. In fact, later on, when the leaders of Israel are plotting to kill Jesus, Matthew describes their action time and time again with the very same word he reports for Herod. Literally, his wish to destroy Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is the new leader for God's people. He is the prophet. God himself promised to lead and guide and gather and deliver and speak God's word. All those things that Moses did for Israel, Jesus does, but infinitely greater and with eternal benefit. But Jesus is presented not just as a new Moses, a new leader for Israel. He's pictured as the new Israel itself. God called the nation of Israel his son. That's a quote from Hosea in verse 15, and you might see a footnote. We see it in Exodus as well. But if those words can be said of Jesus, then Jesus kind of fulfills Israel. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, you might remember, we talked about Israel having a purpose in God's plans, a purpose of making known the blessings of living in relationship with God. God's display home, we called them. But we also saw that Israel repeatedly failed to live up to that role. They failed in that role of demonstrating, look what it's like to live in the environment that God creates. And yet God never wavered in his plan. And here, with Jesus as the new Israel, we see just how that plan of God, that people would enjoy blessing and relationship, might come about. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. This is the first of a number of occasions in Matthew's gospel where Jesus is presented as fulfilling the role of Israel. All the things that God spoke of about Israel in terms of his desires and plans for that nation as his instrument, those words are applicable to Jesus, the Son of God, the new Israel. The one who is everything Israel could not be. The one who stands where Israel falls, who achieves for all the world what Israel could not even secure for herself. Here is the new Israel through whom God's blessings will come to the world. And just as God brought Old Testament Israel out of Egypt to enter into a covenant relationship with himself, now God brings his son out of Egypt to put in place a new covenant, a new kind of relationship. And yes, this new covenant, in some ways, it starts with Jesus' birth, the flight to Egypt, the eventual return. But this eternal covenant, this new covenant, actually comes into being through Jesus' death. So Jesus is just a small child, and yet already our eyes are cast unmistakably forward to his impending death. We cannot read these words of God bringing to fulfillment his eternal plans for blessing and relationship without falling under the shadow of Jesus' execution. That little Sunday school boy, he is Pontius the Pilate, featuring in the Christmas story. He wasn't so far off, was he? Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your words of promise spoken over so many centuries. We thank you that not only are you a God of promise, but a God of fulfillment. We thank you that not just the specific threads pointing to Jesus, but your entire revelation of yourself in the Old Testament has Jesus woven into its very fabric. All of the Old Testament moves us towards him. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, through whom all the world, including us, might be blessed. We thank you at Christmas time we have this special time of remembering Jesus coming into the world, that we might have relationship and blessing, forgiveness, reconciliation. We pray in his name. Amen.